All right, chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So our first question on this verse is, what parallel does Paul see in the tendency of the Galatians? He's actually using kind of an illustration of what's happening if you pay attention to what the Judaizers are doing. He's saying this is like saying to a person that's been set free from slavery that they're trying to get you back into slavery again. So he's saying you were set free when you became a Christian, and you need to stand firm in that freedom and don't allow yourself to be once again under a master and treated as a slave. So the parallel between slavery and what the Judaizers are doing to the churches in Galatia is what Paul is making here. Now, how does Paul picture the Judaizers? He pictures them as trying to put a yoke on them, like you would yoke an ox. And of course, when the ox is yoked, it's limited. And when these people are going to be put under the law, they're going to be limited. They're going to be in slavery once again. So he's just simply wanting to appreciate that through his illustrations that the freedom that we have in Christ is really something to be appreciated and to be protected. Does Paul regard all pre-Christian states as slavery in some measure? Yes, he does. For all of us, it's a freedom from the bondage of sin. Now, what is it that makes yoke an apt metaphor for the bondage? When an animal is yoked, what does that do to them?
We bond them together.
Bonds them together, that's right. And so they're no longer free on their own, and they're under the control of another. All right, would you read verse 2, please?
Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you.
All right, what does Paul's hypothetical language suggest here?
Go back to the law. Turn away from Christ. Go back to the law.
Yes, that's right. Now, obviously, the word if suggests that this is just, he's imagining this. This is not something that really happens. And so my question number 2, what are Gentiles doing if they submit to circumcision? They are submitting to a legal system from which they have been freed in Christ. Now, in what sense will Christ be of no benefit to them? Yeah, they're trading grace for law. They're trading their freedom for slavery. And he's encouraging not to make this bad move in their life. They'd received the Spirit by hearing of faith. They'd become sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they're willing to throw this aside and lose their freedom in Christ by going back to a legal system. All right, verse 3, would you read that, please?
And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law.
All right, why was it a serious matter to enter an obligation to keep the whole law? That's right. That puts them in an impossible situation. This is the fallacy of the legal system as a way of trying to be right with God, because no one is perfect, nor can they be. If a person wanted to be justified by law, could he choose the laws that he wanted to obey?
No,
he could not. All right? He further emphasized this in the next verse. Would you read that verse, please?
You've been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace.
All right, what does it mean to be severed from Christ?
Cut away.
Cut away. This is the unavoidable consequence of going back to circumcision for the basis of being recognized as a child of God. To be separated from Christ is to be separated from all the blessings that we have by our freedom in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be justified by law? Yes. In other words, if obeying the law gives you the forgiveness from your sins, good luck. Because no one can perfectly obey the law. And so the justification by law is an impossibility. We can be made aware of our need for Christ through the law, but we cannot be justified by the law. And yet this is precisely what many people try to do. Live the kind of a good life that will, they believe, get them to heaven. By grace are we saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, what does Paul mean in saying, you have fallen from grace?
They turned their back on grace when they went back to the law.
That's true. We have two alternatives. We can accept the grace of God, which is God's favor, which is receiving God's gift of salvation, or we can try to earn our way to heaven by obeying the law. And obviously, it's a bad bargain. And so he wants them to realize that they have fallen from grace. Whenever I read this verse, I'm reminded of a statement that a person made to me many years ago. Said, you know, if you could show me in the Bible that it's possible to fall from grace, I would believe it. So I showed him this fourth verse of the fifth chapter of Galatians. And his answer was really interesting. He said, I didn't know that was in there. I said, well, you do now. And obviously he had believed what the church where he attended had been teaching and just assumed that what they said was correct. And yet here is clear indication that falling from grace is indeed a possibility. All right, would you read verse 5, please?
For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness.
All right, what contrast is introduced with the word we?
He's including him and everything.
Yeah, he's talking about those who have not yet given in to the Judaizers and separating himself and those who remain true to Christ from the Judaizers who are trying to be justified by law. Now, what is the significance of the phrase, by faith?
That's the contrast to the law.
That's right. Our salvation, our forgiveness, is a matter of trust. It's a matter of relying upon God. It's a recognition that we cannot do what needs to be done, but God can, God will, God has, and He extends it to us as a gift. And so it's by faith, that is, reliance upon God, that we know that we have this wonderful hope and that we have the forgiveness of our sins. Now, the word Spirit is capitalized. What does that mean? Talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that that's the proper way to translate this word. However, since the capital letter on any word in the Bible is a matter of interpretation, if it is a common word, the translators made a decision here that they believe is talking about not the Spirit of man, but the Holy Spirit. In this particular instance, as I've already indicated, I believe it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But it could also refer to the spiritual part of us. Faith is in the realm of spirit. And we in our inner person, we in our real person, have placed our confidence and trust in God. And it's through the Spirit making known God's Word to us that brought us to faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. So I believe that the word Spirit here refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives once we became a Christian. Now, what do you understand to mean the meaning of the word hope.
It's not like the way we use it today is not sure. I mean, they used hope as something that was sure.
You're exactly right. And that's the thing that we need to constantly stress, I believe, because of the way in which people kind of casually say, well, I hope so, as if I'm not really sure. And yet our hope in Christ is sure. And here the hope is identified as the hope of righteousness. Now, what does the hope of righteousness mean to you? Why is it called a hope of righteousness?
Expectation of becoming righteous.
That's right. In fact, we were declared righteous the moment we were converted, and we look forward to that state in which righteousness prevails and where sin is totally absent. So the hope aspect indicates the future of the righteousness that we're anticipating, though we enjoy it now in the form of promise and the assurance that God has given to us of what happened with the blood of Christ when it was applied to our lives. All right, would you read verse 6, please?
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love.
All right, so which offers the greatest value, circumcision or uncircumcision? Neither one has any value, all right? What shows that Paul agrees with James' emphasis on faith plus works? Yeah, isn't that interesting? He talks about our faith working through love. What work is involved in love? How's that?
Helping others.
Sure. When Jesus said, if you love me, how did he define love? Yeah, you'll keep my commandments. I mean, that's just a given. If you love me, you're going to do what I tell you to do. That's the way in which you express love. Is an expression of love a work of faith when our love is directed to God? Why, sure. Is that not trusting in the future that God has promised? This is exactly what prompted Abraham to be obedient to God in the Old Testament days. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we experience the same kind of hope today by placing our confidence in the Lord. All right, verse 7.
You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?
Okay, so what kind of an illustration is he using in this verse? Sure, somebody's running a race. Who does Paul likely have in mind as those who hinder? The Judaizers, right. In other words, when you start living the Christian life, you entered a race. That's the metaphor that he's using. And he said, somebody is trying to prevent you from winning this race or getting very far along the way. And of course, he has in mind the Judaizers. Now, what is the significance of obeying the truth?
Jesus is the truth. So if you don't obey what Paul's teaching, which is Jesus' word, you're turning away from the truth.
Yes, you're exactly right. Is truth something more than just something that you believe? Yes. It's something you act upon. Is obedience not a response to that truth that gives evidence that you accept the truth and that you believe it? Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is that many people, I think, misunderstand grace as if I am totally without any obligation at all. Well, when a gift is offered to you, do you have any response? Is it not something that we do when we receive a gift? Do we not show gratitude for a gift? Are there not many ways in which we can express our gratitude in receiving a gift? It's not something we earn. It's not something we had enough money to buy. But it's something we received, and we receive it by faith and by accepting the truth and by obeying the truth. So truth is to be obeyed. It's not simply to be believed and understood, but it's to be acted upon also. And I think that is an important phrase in this seventh verse.
Professor Warren?
Yes, sir.
I wonder how many of us are like little children. My daughters and now my granddaughters, if I tell them, do you know how beautiful you are? When they're small, they hear stuff like that so much, sometimes they'll say, yes, or I know. That's not the proper response to a compliment. We had, with our children, we had to show them what that proper response was. And my granddad, just today, using Skype on the computer, I was talking to my granddaughters. And I said, Kaylin, do you know how beautiful you are? And she's, yeah. And she's doing her own thing. And Shannon, my daughter, says, no, what do you say? She says, thank you, Papa. And sometimes we what you're talking about, we look at this grace that God has given us and we say, yeah, or I know, and move on as though we have license to do whatever we want to with God's grace instead of having that proper grateful response.
Dr. Warren, this whole chapter is just written for men only. Do women have any same things? Nothing to women. They had nothing to do with the church back in those days. It was just strictly the men in the church. Any addresses? True.
Now, I'm not sure I understand your question.
Well, it's just talking about circumcision, you know.
Yeah. Oh, okay. I understand what you're saying. Yes, it did apply to the men, but it also applied to the women that were related to the man, whether they were a child of that man or whether they were the spouse of that man. Yeah. That's an excellent question. I should have mentioned that long before now. But no, he's talking about everybody, but it would be a case of where if the woman were married to a non-circumcised man, then her salvation is going to be affected too. So she would, a wife would say to her husband, listen, if you have to be circumcised, you better do it because I want to be saved. I'm your wife. See, they're made one flesh, so they're all combined in the one. It this gets to be a little bit I don't know what word I want to use here. But I don't want to be... It's a little bit sensitive. I guess maybe that's the word that I want to use. But let me make it even clearer. Isn't it interesting that the part of the male body that is affected in circumcision is the very part that enables offspring to come between a husband and his wife? I think it's very significant that that was the one part of the body that was used under the law and is spoken of here. So that under the law, the women were automatically considered a part of the circumcision by the union with the man or by being under the family head who was circumcised and identified. So that whether a little boy, little baby girl should be born, both would be considered Jews in the Jewish family. But it was the man. And this began way back at the time that strong emphasis placed upon the man being the head of the family. You ask an excellent question. I'm glad you asked that because no doubt others have thought about that from time to time and never had it explained.
You know, it says in there somewhere, and I can't remember, the wife is sanctified by her husband.
Yes, and that's in the New Testament scriptures, right. Yeah, I can't tell you the exact place where it is now either. I know it's there because of her. But that's good. All right. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And the thought that's suggested by persuasion is the fact that apparently the Judaizers are putting some kind of pressure on. And they're trying to persuade the people. And he's simply indicating to them that this persuasion, that the pressure they're putting on you, the arguments they're using to try to get you to do this, did not come from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has called you to follow him. And he's not called you to be in bondage again. Now, what can Paul not imagine?
They would turn their back on grace.
Yeah. And don't you realize the call you received? And the call ultimately comes from God through Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I just can't imagine you'll keep thinking about what it was that brought you to Christ to begin with. And what Jesus has done for you. And the gospel, that's the power of God unto salvation. And the fact that God through Christ has done everything. It's not anything that we do. Don't you think about this? Don't you remind yourself of this over and over again? So he's indicating that I just can't imagine you not remembering how you were called.
The Judaizers, I've seen in my mind that they're doing this is, if it's too good to be true, that's right. Because you're not realizing the whole thing. You've got to do this too.
Yeah.
And that's what they're doing is they're taking what Christ said and they're adding to it. Saying, well, what he really means is this.
And that's kind of a human tendency, isn't it?
Yeah.
Have you ever observed in our churches many times we don't think the Bible has quite enough rules, so we usually add more rules to it? And it's what sometimes we do, and maybe not even being aware that that's what we're doing. Well, Paul's concerned about any wrong influence in the church, however little it may be, and he emphasized that in verse 9. Would you read verse 9, please?
A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough.
All right. Now, where else does Paul use this language? He uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, where he said, do you not know that little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So he's using the same phrase that he's used in the Corinthian letter. What is Paul suggesting in this verse?
You let a man know, affect everything.
Yeah. Kind of getting the head of the camel in the tent, isn't it? Pretty soon he'll be in there altogether. But
rotten apple in a barrel of apples.
Yeah, only takes one bad one to permeate all the rest of them. I think this verse may be suggesting that the Judaizers have had a little bit of success, and he doesn't want this to go any further. So he's indicating that even though you may not see it as a big problem, Paul is saying, I see this as potentially a real big problem, because if we don't correct this and take care of it adequately now, then obviously we're going to have serious consequences down the line. So what is the significance of the whole lump? Yeah.
The whole church.
That's right. Nobody's going to be unaffected by this. So you don't even start down that path. Don't begin to let a little bit of false doctrine enter the picture. Just correct it right off the bat. All right, would you read verse 10, please?
I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is.
All right, what is Paul's confidence in contrast with? Previously, he's talked about the persuasion of the Judaizers. Now he's talking about the confidence he has in you, in the Lord. In other words, he is really a strong believer in the power of the gospel, and he really is believing that if I just remind you of the freedom you have in Christ, and you understand the power of the gospel, and you understand the tremendous change that took place in your life when you gave your life to Christ, that will have a greater influence in your life than the influence that the Judaizers are having. So Paul's confidence is in contrast with the persuasive efforts of the Judaizers. Now, how does Paul demonstrate the superiority of his own confidence? Why is he so confident? Because he says, in the Lord. What does in the Lord suggest to you?
It is hope he has.
Does that suggest to you that Paul has probably been praying about this? That he's concerned about the Galatian Christians? I'm sure. I'm sure that he's been constantly in prayer for them And he believes in the power of God that will keep them safe and that God will answer his prayer. Now, when he speaks of judgment, disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. What judgment is he thinking of? Is this God's judgment or man's judgment?
The judgment he's imposing upon himself. He wants to take the law and he'll be judged by that law.
Sure. So I think that he's thinking about the eternal consequences that are going to happen to the person who does not remain faithful to Christ. I'm reminded of what the Hebrew writer tells us. Did everyone who crossed the Red Sea enter the Promised Land? And why didn't they? Because they did not remain faithful. And so the judgment day is coming for those who do not remain faithful, and everlasting punishment is something that Paul certainly wants us to avoid. All right, would you read verse 11, please?
But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished.
All right, why does Paul bring up a possible false charge that he preaches circumcision? He's using himself as an illustration, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Obviously, he does not preach this, but he's using an illustration. And what is assumed in this verse?
He wouldn't be persecuted among the Jews if he was preaching Judaism.
That's right. So he said, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? He knows that the Jews can have a strong persecuting power against the church, and the early church certainly experienced that. Now, for whom was the cross a stumbling block? Yes, the Jews in general. Why was the preaching of the cross such a stumbling block to the Jews? Yes, they wanted to accept the fact that he would be the king that would occupy the throne of David. They conveniently forgot the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which pictured the Christ as being the suffering servant. And they just could not imagine this. And yet he was offering himself as the Lamb of God, in his capacity as our great high priest, and he'll take the blood of his own self as a sacrifice to present it in the real Holy of Holies, where he is now at the right hand of God, and they're making intercession for us, functioning as a great high priest. The cross figured in very importantly to this. The Jews just didn't quite understand that. They saw the cross as a reference to the curse that is given to a man who is hanged from the tree. In the Old Testament, when a person was punished by death, the additional curse that came upon that man would be that the dead body would hang from a tree. But they were never allowed to let that body remain there after sunset. Well, what they didn't realize is Jesus was made to be our curse. And was he not represented as the chief of the sinners that day, being placed upon the center cross? That just didn't fit into their understanding of the Messiah. It's easy for us to come up with some opinions of our own that may not actually fit into what the Bible teaches, which causes us to be alert and should be alert in our study of the Scriptures to make sure we properly understand them. Well, Paul makes a very interesting statement here. He said, what would those who are troubling you, or rather, would those that are troubling you be even mutilate themselves? The practice that Paul has in mind in this verse is the practice of some of the heathen priests in the pagan worship of that day who would mutilate themselves. They would make themselves eunuchs in order to show their devotion to their pagan god. And so I think he probably had that practice in mind. Now, how serious was self-mutilation under the law? According to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, it prevented a person from being in the assembly of the Lord. So it was a very serious thing. It was a basis for excommunication from the Jewish community. Would you read verse 13, please? All right, had the Galatians already experienced freedom in Christ?
Yes,
they had. Now, what is the opportunist that is ready to seize any occasion to exert himself? Sure. And the flesh, part of man, there's always danger that people will fall prey to one another and be in bondage to their own flesh. What takes the sting out of servitude to each other?
Love.
Love, right. What is an important feature of Christian service? Yeah, loving one another. No one of us feels superior to the other person. We all are wanting to help one another and to show our appreciation for one another and to be willing to be of any help that we can. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does the phrase, the whole law, point to?
Well, when they asked Jesus what the commandments were.
Yeah, right. Jesus, one occasion, said, was asked, what is the importance of the law? Well, he said, in reality, everything in the law can be summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this shows the unity of the law. And anyone who followed the teachings of the Old Testament would do so out of love for God and love for their fellow man. And so it is in our relationship with the Lord today. We are motivated by love, love of the one who first loved us. Now, how do we know that Paul is not adverse to law? That's right. So Paul is saying, don't misunderstand me. I recognize that the law served a purpose, but the purpose of the law was not to save. God's grace provides salvation. But there's a lot in the law that we need to understand and appreciate, and a lot of the law in the Old Testament is also a part of the New Testament scriptures, and that applies to us. Now, the one word here would be what one word? The word love, right. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. What kind of a picture does Paul have in mind in this verse?
Dog biting.
I think that's right. And when that happens, do they usually both get injured a little bit? Surely do. Is it possible for the devourers themselves to be devoured?
Yes.
Sure. Nobody wins in strife, in conflict. Verse 16.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh.
All right. So the Spirit here refers to whom?
The Holy Spirit.
And how do we know what the Holy Spirit wants us to do in our walking? Study the scriptures. The Spirit speaks to us through the word. Now, what is significant about the tense of the word walk? It's a present tense. It indicates something that's ongoing. So he's saying, I say, keep on walking by the Spirit. In other words, by the gospel, by your faith in God. Now, in this letter, Paul is going to use more than one word for the word walk. This word is the word that describes walk as daily living. It's how we behave every moment of every day. He'll use a different word for walk in a moment, and when we come to that, I'll explain that difference. Now, what is meant by desire? To not carry out the desire of the flesh. When we think of the desire of the flesh, what's another word we usually use? Are you yielding to temptation or
lust?
Right. And I think that's the thing that he's talking about here. All right, now he's going to draw a real interesting contrast here, beginning with verse 17. Would you read that, please?
For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please.
All right. What does Paul view as irreconcilable adversaries?
Spirit and the flesh.
Did Paul ever explain that in any of his other writings? Do you remember what he said about himself in the 7th chapter of Romans? Yeah, and we all relate to that, don't we? How many times we want to do right and we don't do it, or we don't want to do wrong and we do it, and we think there's a battle going on. We have to be aware of that. Paul is reminding of that, us of that battle here. Now, how does Paul understand the relative strength of the spirit and flesh? Which has the greater power?
It's up to you.
This is why when we become Christians, we receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul knows that we could not win the battle by ourselves, but with the Spirit. Yeah, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. So the power is in the Spirit, and he's convinced that we'll win the battle if we remain faithful and true to him. All right, we'd read verse 18.
If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
There are three times in the New Testament that we read concerning the leading of the Holy Spirit. Once here, once in the 8th chapter of Romans, and once in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the record, the leading of the Spirit was a leading that was peculiar to the apostles. When Jesus was in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, he announced that he was going to be leaving them, and they thought they were going to be left as orphans. He said, no, I'm going to give you another comforter. When he comes, he's going to lead you into all truth. Now, when he told the apostles that they would be led into all truth that night in the upper room, what did he mean by that? Do you remember the context there?
The Holy Spirit would help them to understand and remember.
That's right. So the one word that would say what you've just said to me is the word inspiration. In other words, later on, when these apostles would be involved in giving us the New Testament scriptures, and later on, when these apostles would be out preaching and planting churches, would they be able to say accurately what they had learned from Jesus?
Yes,
they would. Now that form of leading of the Holy Spirit reminds me that any text must be understood in light of its setting, its context. He did not say that to you and me. He said that to the apostles. Now, this is Paul, an apostle, writing to churches, writing to Christians. And here he's saying in this verse, but if you, that is you, the members of the body of Christ, are led by the Spirit. So this is one of those passages that deals with what it means to be led by the Spirit. Now let me carry that one step further. It'll be important for you to understand this leading of the Spirit in light of the context. Now the context is going to take us down a few verses and show us that there are two different ways in which men choose to live. One chooses to live according to the flesh, and they're engaged in all these sinful activities. The other is the way to follow the leading of the Spirit. And these are the ones who bear the fruit of the Spirit. So in this setting, the leading of the Spirit is presented to us in the area of morality. I do not believe the Holy Spirit, anywhere in Scripture, is said to lead us in non-moral areas. But he leads us in the area of morality. Now, what is morality? Well, it's telling the truth. It's being kind. It's doing right. We understand what morality is. We also know what immorality is. And the contrast between the two is going to be made very clear in the verses that follow. Now, when I talk about a non-moral area, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit really had anything to do with the color of the necktie that I'm wearing this evening. And I don't really think that the Holy Spirit had much to do with what I chose to have for breakfast this morning. Now, if I had chosen to have some alcoholic beverages that would make me drunk, then that would get into the area of morality. But in non-moral areas, God has given us a mind, and we are free. And we have a variety of choices. You are free to choose your own color scheme in your dressing. But you're not free to be immodest. Modesty is in the moral area. But the styles and the materials and thing and the colors and things of that nature are in the non-moral areas, yes.
And something we don't like to talk about is we're free to choose what to eat, but we're not free to choose to overeat.
Exactly right. Because that gets into the area of gluttony, and that becomes a moral issue. Yeah. Now, my reason for emphasizing this at this point is because so many people, I think, have a misunderstanding of what it means to be led by the Spirit. Now, folks, the leading that we have by the Spirit is what we are led through the study of the Scriptures. It's when we do what the Bible teaches us to do. And when we properly apply God's Word to our lives, that we can say we are led by the Spirit. But so many things are said today that have nothing to do with what the Scriptures teach. It's just a statement, a decision that was reached and said, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this. I like an illustration that I heard somebody else use, and you probably heard it too. The Holy Spirit told me to take you with me on a trip, and he said, I'll go when the Holy Spirit tells me that he wants me to go with you on the trip. If the Holy Spirit said it to you, then obviously he's going to say it to me, but until he says it to me, I'm not going.
Only you will pay.
Yeah. All right, I just want us to see the background here. And by the way, in the Roman letter, in the 8th chapter, the context there is also in the morality area. Read all the verses before it and verses following it, just as we're doing here, and you'll see that both instances, the two times it's mentioned in the Scripture, being led by the Spirit, it's in the area of morality, of right opposed to wrong, of true as opposed to false. That's what he's talking about here. So the guide of the believer is the Spirit. What do not mix according to Paul? Does legalism and the spiritual life mix? No, he says if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So don't confuse the two. Don't try to live under a legalistic system, at the same time, try to live under grace. All right, now he immediately begins to emphasize the kind of things that he's concerned about. Would you read verse 19, please?
Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are morality, impurity, sensuality.
Why is it surprising to find Paul using the word deeds in conjunction with the flesh?
Your actions, things you do.
Yeah. In the previous portion, he's talked about deeds in relationship to the law. Now he's speaking of deeds in relationship to the flesh. What distinction does Paul make between deeds of the flesh and deeds of the law? Are deeds of the law necessarily sin? No. Are deeds of the flesh sin?
Yes.
There is the distinction that he's making between the two. What do the first three sins have in common? The ones we read in verse 19. They're all in the area of immorality, are they not? They're just different ways of describing it. The English word that comes from the Greek word that is translated immorality is the Greek word that gives us our English word pornography. So you could very easily have used the word pornography for that first word, and you'd be translating it exactly. In fact, you'd be transliterating it exactly the way the scriptures teach. Is there a reason why Paul defines clearly what is meant by deeds of the flesh? Yeah, I think he wants to make it very clear. Yeah, there's so many things that we think, oh, well, that's not so wrong. He said, well, let me get down to some specifics. I just want you to know that in every aspect, whether it be a matter of being impure, whether it be a matter of sensuality or immorality or adultery or fornication or debauchery or lasciviousness or uncleanness, all these words are used to translate these three words that we have in this particular verse. And he wants them to understand what sin really is. And by the way, in the last part of the first chapter of Romans, we see the ultimate consequence of those who choose to live on this standard of the flesh. Though we run out of time, we'll continue next in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for reminding us of how precious the gift is that we have in Christ. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the power that you give to us because of the truthfulness of your Word and its demonstration of power in ages gone by. And the experience of power in our own lives as we see the change that takes place when we let you determine what we should or should not do, rather than leaving it up to chance or our own sinful desires. Grant that we might always walk daily in your steps, following your word. Continue to bless us as we continue in our Bible study from week to week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.